talk about, so we could finish there. It's a great new hymn and a great summary of the hope that we have, the only hope. And our theme this morning as we come to Hebrews chapter 3 is Jesus, our best hope. I'd probably say our only hope, actually. Jesus, our only hope. When we started Hebrews, I think Ken sort of talked about the context of this. It was to the Jewish church, the Jewish Christian church, early believers, that were starting to come under a lot of pressure. They were coming under pressure from the traditional Jewish religion, causing them to question, causing them perhaps to turn back. And the whole of the book, and you remember who wrote it? God wrote it. It's probably Paul, but we don't know that. We don't know. But the whole of the book is really in recognition of that pressure point they were under. It's an exhortation. And exhortations tend to be encouragements with a warning, don't they? Beware. It's a warning, but it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement. And we have to see, not just this chapter, but all of this book, as exhortation, as encouragement to struggling believers. We're all struggling believers, right? There are pinch points, there are pressure points in life. And so we come to chapter 3, and it's really the point at which the author brings their second argument forward, and makes it clear, as they have done in chapter 1, that Jesus is better. Better than what? Or better than angels in chapter 1, where we started. And he had exhorted them. I say he. They. They had exhorted the readers to pay closer attention, to not drift away, not to neglect so great a salvation, is the phrase that we read at the start of chapter 2. And chapter 3 is really moving on to the sort of the big second argument, which is trying to debunk one of the pressure points that the traditional Jewish religion, the Pharisees and so on, were bringing them under, which is that, you know, Moses was better than anything that this new wave of the religion could possibly offer, i.e. Moses was better than Jesus. And so his argument is really looking to debunk that and show that Jesus was superior. And it's consistent, as we've said, with the whole of the book, setting out that Jesus, or the Christ, is better. And whoever wrote it, you know, it's clear that Hebrews is the testimony of somebody who had found Jesus to be the fulfillment of what was promised. You know, again, in the Jewish context, and this is what makes the book difficult for us, right? We're not coming from a Jewish tradition in the main. You know, we don't have this embedding in the high priestly sacrificial system which the Jewish believers would have come from. But it's clear that the author knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. And it's fascinating, as you'll see as we get into this chapter, how a piece of Old Testament scripture, Psalm 95, as it happens, kind of takes over this chapter. It's more of the chapter than the author's writing in many ways. So let's read it. If we could have I can almost read that. Hopefully you can make it out there. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is where Psalm 95 starts, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Next slide. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So chapter 3 is really looking at what it means to, and we saw it in verse 14 there specifically, to have come to share in Christ. That's really the sort of focus to me of this chapter. What does it mean to have come to share in Christ? Again, the Jewish readers, they would have had a different word there, right? Messiah. So Christ isn't Jesus' surname. You know, Christ is the Greek word, the Hebrew word was Messiah. So there'd be a very significant response whenever the word Messiah is used to a Jewish audience. Psalm 95 that is quoted so centrally is basically the writer to the Hebrews taking them on a history tour. It's a history lesson. Because the context for the Jewish reader, the Jewish listener, the Jewish first century church, was their history he's talking about. They'd endured the desert. They'd lived with the promise of the promised land. It's interesting that the root of the Greek word that is translated here, share in, is literally talking about holding promised time with Christ. Promised time with the Messiah. So it's speaking of a future age. It's speaking of a kingdom to come. And we share in that promise this morning, don't we? So this isn't just about some Old Testament Jews walking around the desert. This isn't about first century Jews that had believed in Jesus. This is about us as well. We know from the covenants we see God setting out to Abraham, to Moses, and then carried on into New Testament, that we share in the promise. We share in that promised rest. And participation in that age, being a sharer, has a prerequisite. If you've noticed a number of times, and we'll see this throughout Hebrews, actually, there's a number of times, and it's part of the exhortation, a prerequisite is set out. It says, we've come to share in Christ, i.e. to share in future kingdom with the Messiah, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's an if there. You know, confidence, I loved a description I read this week of confidence. Confidence is a firm foundation on which to face the future. Think about the confidence you put in the chair when you sat on it this morning. What was that but a firm foundation on which to face the future, i.e. in the next 3 seconds, I'm not going to be flat on the floor. That's the confidence that he's writing about, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So this chapter is all about, are you going to trust or are you going to question and test? Trust or test is really what is behind this passage. If you could put the next slide up, we're not going to read it again, but I just wanted to have the psalm set out for you here. It's actually the second part of the psalm that the author has quoted here in Hebrews. You'll recognise the first half of the psalm, I suspect. It's quite well known. And it's typically seen as a praise psalm, isn't it? You hear this used in praise services, and you know it's an exhortation of praise. And we have to be careful not to separate these two halves. It's the second half that gets quoted from second part of verse 7. But it really makes this point, doesn't it? That it's a whole psalm, because the second part, the exhortation that is so important to the writer of the Hebrews, can't be separated from praising God. Because to praise God, we need sincere, obedient hearts, which is what the second part is all about. But we're not really looking at the psalm, the first part today. But I just want to register that, the importance of sincere and obedient hearts. And we lose stuff in translation, right? So when we read about the appeal to hear God's voice, it's easily misunderstood. You know, we tend to think of hearing as noise, don't we? Hearing is about a sound being heard. And yet, in the Hebrew, hear and obey is the same word. So it would carry a very different meaning for them. It was more weighty. It was more laden. We talk about going in one ear and out the other, don't we? That's hearing on its own. Hearing and obeying means it's processed and it's turned into action. Yeah, this was directly applicable to the people that the author was writing to. They were starting to come under pressure for their faith. They were increasingly tempted to give up. That's why this language from a psalm from hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, saying, don't harden your heart against God's efforts to encourage you, was so resonant, was so relevant to them. He's telling them not to resist God's effort to help you in the middle of the pressure points of life. Because giving up is the moral equivalent of what happened in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? Word went in one side and out the other, and rebellion happened. That's what he's warning this Jewish Christian set of believers about. Don't give up the way your forefathers gave up, because that's rebellion. It's a rebellion against God, and it's deep in your history. So do not, verse 8, we read, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, if you've, and some of us are, going through the Bible in the year or two at the minute. You know, Derek's talked about his travels in Deuteronomy. Some of us have been working through some of the early books. When you get into the middle of Exodus and the middle of Numbers, you'll read about these incidents that are ingrained in Jewish history. And they're references to what happened at Meribah and at Massa. So as we know, the Jewish people had been led out of captivity in Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. God had provided water for them. He fed them in the wilderness with manna. And yet, what do we find Israel doing? Whinging, complaining, actually falsely accusing God. You know, there's a phrase that's recounted in Exodus there that says, they said, is the Lord among us or not? Hello, You know, Red Sea, water out of a rock, manna out of nowhere, and yet they found themselves rebelling and falsely accusing. And Moses named the places where these incidents happened, Massah and Meribah, and they're basically the Hebrew words for testing and for quarreling, for contesting and quarreling with God. And they become code words, and again, we miss this, you know, as non-Jewish readers. They become code words in Jewish history and narrative for a testing attitude that is never satisfied with God's provision. So first century Jewish Christians would hear those words and, yep, red flag, warning, we shouldn't be of a bitter disposition. That's what they would hear. And yet, you know, that Israel could find itself in a position in the wilderness where, despite God pouring out his goodness, evidencing his sovereignty and his power in all these ways, we shouldn't become critical of them for that. You know, it should cause us to have a bit of humility, actually. You know, if Israel could so quickly, so easily fall into complaining against a God that had delivered them, guess what? So can I. It's why the exhortation, it's why the constant warning and appeal throughout Hebrews. It's so easy for us to fall into the same place. Because you see, the spiritual issue behind what this author's talking about in Hebrews is about trust. It's about trusting in God. It's about recognizing that after God had brought Israel through all that he brought them through, how could they fail to trust him? Looking at the first century Jewish believers in the Christian church, after God's revelation in Jesus and the resurrection and all that he taught them, surely they could trust him to preserve them through the difficulties that they were facing, through the pressure that was coming upon them as new believers. And surely, after all that God's done for us, how can we not trust him in every circumstance of life? And even more so, as we sang in the confession, in an eternal context, how can we put our hope anywhere else? But we don't always, do we? Let's be honest. We don't always. Sometimes life bites. This isn't a rhetorical question. Have you known, show of hands, have you known God's blessing in your life? This would suggest it, wouldn't it? Our jar of rocks. So why do we fret and worry about what's around the corner? You know, be it tomorrow, next year, 10 years hence. But we do. You know, and the issue for that first century church, and the issue for us, as I've said, is trust. Will we trust the God that's brought us safe this far? Now, will you believe that he is both able and will carry you safely to his rest? Or are you going to scheme and test him? Are you going to rebel by thinking there's certain things in life I've got to take care of myself? Yeah, there's certain things I have to use my own strength, my own wisdom. Because that's testing. And these two keywords, Meribah and Massah, that the Jewish people would have been triggered by, were places where they challenged God to prove himself. Not in a good way. Not faithfully. It was the opposite of trust. It was the opposite of obedience. And what do we see God doing in response? He gets angry. He gets angry. God describes it as, and again, you read it here, that they go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. You know, the idea of going astray in the heart, it's a really powerful word image, isn't it? You know, it speaks of wandering off track, of not being where we should be, of being disoriented in relation to God. You know, because God uses the difficult times in our lives, whether it's desert, Old Testament, whether it's persecution, New Testament church, or whether it's just the challenge of heating and eating in this day and age, to be frank. You know, God uses that to test our trust and obedience. And us trying to turn tables on God, as the Jewish people did in the wilderness, and as the readers of this letter were at risk of doing, is about usurping the role of God, his sovereignty, his provision. There's a little word for that. It's called sin. That's what's being focused on here. You see, as a result, God said to those Old Testament people, you're not going to enter my rest. You know, you've not demonstrated in your heart true, let's say, conversion, true belief, true trust, true placing my hope in him. Because in the context of the Exodus and this wilderness, you know, the wanderings for 40 years, not entering the promised land is about not reaching God's goal for them. It's about remaining incomplete. It's about being immature. It's about being unfulfilled. It's about everything other than what God calls us to as a disciple. It's to say, not only has God not finished with me yet, he's not going to. You know, it's throwing in the towel, this rebellion. So just to conclude on the Psalm 95 piece and what it really shows us, I think we can conclude three things. So God led Israel in the wilderness into adversity in order to humble them. That's clear. He was teaching them dependence on him in order to teach them obedience. He was saying there are some things that are more important than your physical need, which is why it takes me to provide water and me to provide manna. So he led them to that place. Secondly, I think we can conclude that God led, he let them be in a place of hunger and thirst in order to provide for their needs. And God sometimes has to get us to that place where our submission, our dependence is such that it's only him. Because the evidence throughout the Old Testament and what we read of New Testament church and in our own lives, it would seem, is God doesn't fail his people. He doesn't fail. And thirdly, I conclude from this sort of focusing on that psalm, that God brought unpleasant circumstances in order to do his people good. You know, his purpose is always our best interest. It might not look like it in the pain of a Monday morning or the exhaustion on a Friday afternoon. So the real question to my mind that comes from this psalm and that the author was kind of posing to these Jewish believers is, can God provide for his own, for his people? No, that wasn't the question, was it? He said, are you going to trust God to meet your every need? Are you going to obey his word and submit to him? So that's why it's there. That's why this second part of the psalm is so central to his message to these Jewish believers. But how do we apply this? So how do we see it being applied specifically? Now, we said that the author here is taking his readers on a history tour. You know, why do we need to go on history tours and be reminded of God's goodness? Well, it was George Bernard Shaw who said, what do we learn from history? I'm paraphrasing him. What do we learn from history? We don't. We learn from history that we don't learn from history. And Slightly more eloquently, perhaps, philosopher, George Santayana, said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So these are 19th, 20th century thoughts, but they're absolutely at the heart of why the author took his reader on a history tour. Guys, hello, what's wrong with this picture? Wake up, you know, we've been here before. That's why he was setting out this psalm to them. You know, New Testament writers love Paul particularly. You know, they love to use the word therefore, don't they? Can we go back to the second slide, please, guys, just to take us back? What's the word therefore used for? To remind you what it's there for. It's typically linking, isn't it? It's saying, because of all this stuff I've just said, i.e. chapter 2, therefore, so it's a linking word, it's an application word. It says, don't take this out of context. And we see it used extensively, actually, throughout Hebrews. We've seen it in verse 1 here. It's there again in verse 7. He's making these connections. He's linking the conditional statement that we read in 6 there. You know, this prerequisite, this if indeed, this are you real, are you committed, the prerequisite. He's linking it to the command that we read in verse 8. Don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't fall back into this place. Are you going to be faithful in the midst of pressure? He obviously has reason for thinking that it's a problem. He knows his reader well enough to recognize that there is a possibility that you crack here and that you do behave like Moses' followers in the wilderness. That's why he raises it. He raises the question of trusting obedience. Did you notice there's a really important phrase in here? When we read, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, that's not just a connector. To the Jewish reader, verse 7, the first phrase in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, is really, really important. Scripture is the inspired word of God. It is to us, it is to the Jewish people, at least, you know, Old Testament scriptures are. They're the word of God. And it's especially, again, in the Jewish mind and ours, it's especially the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire scripture. So being really clear with his reader, again, it's the nature of exhortation. There's an urgency. There's a focus that comes from this. The Holy Spirit inspired this. That makes it really stand out to the Jewish reader. And even more importantly, perhaps, than just that sort of formula almost of how the scripture is being used, is the present tense that we read there, says. Not said, says. The Holy Spirit inspires scripture and speaks now through scripture. Continues to speak. You know, if Holy Spirit isn't making the Word of God come alive and be effective in my life, it's not having much impact, is it? If we're not, I was really pleased about what Derek said earlier about getting into the behavior of praying before we read the Word. It's exactly this context. Seeking the Holy Spirit's inspiration so he can speak to us now from the Word rather than reading something and thinking that that was what was said. Huge difference. Huge difference. If the Holy Spirit isn't making God's Word alive and effective in us, there's almost no point reading it. It's just a book. Could we drop onto the next slide? Just going forward, verse 12 is really where we see this sort of pivot into applying the psalm. Because it's exhortation. Take care. Warning. Beware. Take care. You might be facing persecution, and I'm not denying that, but there's an appropriate response to that. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Giving up on God, turning back because of pressure, is not about persecution. I'm sorry, it might be difficult, but that is not the problem. The problem is in here. The problem is a heart problem. Describing the heart, as the writer does, as unbelieving, taps into exactly what the psalmist was writing in Psalm 95. It's a heart that doesn't trust God. It's a heart that tries to manipulate situations and God. It's a heart that gripes and is bitter and whinging and can't see God in the pain of life. It's ultimately a heart that is turning away from the living God. And where can you turn if you turn away from the living God? Well, there's only one place: yourself. Relying on yourself, not God. And verse 13 continues the appeal that the writer's making. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Today. The key word in verse 13 is day. It's used twice. The need for encouragement every day is obvious, right? Nobody outside the community of belief in first century Palestine, these Jewish believers, nobody outside of their community was going to encourage them. So the writer's telling them to encourage each other. You must encourage each other. And then linking to the word that was used so clearly in the psalm itself, today, immediacy, here, now, he's making direct application of the psalm to the circumstance of his readers, i.e. persecution, trouble, pressure. Because he recognizes if you don't get encouraged, it's very easy to get on that slippy slope. So what's the lesson this morning? Encourage each other. Pick up the phone, WhatsApp. We can do it, right? We can do this with the Spirit's inspiration. Let's seek to be responsive to the Holy Spirit calling us to encourage each other. You know, it could be something to more than one person. It could be, you know, sharing something with your life group on WhatsApp. It could be picking up the phone to an individual. But for so long as it's called today, let's respond, let's be immediate. And then verse 14 strengthens the appeal by connecting everything that he said so far back to the we've come to share in Christ. We share in this promise. The verb that we read there, the hold, hold fast, or hold to, is exactly the same word that he's used at the start of this chapter. Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus was a faithful son. He almost sort of sets up this get out that, you know, Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus was the son in that house. And so perhaps you can excuse the Israelites to some degree for failing, because they were only led by Moses. But Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is superior too. And those of us who bear the name of Christ, of Messiah, because that's, as Christians, you know, we bear the name of Messiah, we've come to share in Christ. We share in this promise. We have no excuse. No excuse for failing to trust God. So just to draw it to a close, you know, we live in difficult times. You might have noticed. There's an unprecedented use of the word unprecedented. There's nothing about today that's unprecedented, to be honest. You know, whether you only cast your mind back, I don't know, 2008-9, global meltdown of the financial system, perhaps, you know, that took on, you know, a similar proportion. But then go back through world wars and down through the centuries, difficult times are very precedented, actually. I was reminded, not to give the last word to anything other than scripture, but the penultimate word to Dickens. I don't know if you read much Dickens, but there's a piece at the start of Tale of Two Cities that just really sort of summed up, I think, where we conclude here. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch or the era of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way. If you split that in two, it was the best of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the epoch of belief. It was the season of light. It was the spring of hope. We had everything before us, and we were all going direct to sharing Christ. Isn't that the Christian hope this morning? And yet, you know, it was the worst of times, age of foolishness, epoch of incredulity, season of darkness, winter of despair, nothing before us and all going the other way. It's about worldview. You know, if you take a biblical worldview, then you can see nothing but hope, because Jesus is our only hope. If you take a secular view, then it's hopelessness. And you can understand why people major on unprecedented times if all they've got is secularity and the hopelessness of war, of economic stress. You know, there's much to shake us. There's a lot to concern us and worry us and be fearful about. I do get that, but... And I go back to the start of Hebrews 2. When we get what it is to have so great a salvation, and then in the very next chapter we get told that we come to share in Christ, you know, holding promised time with Messiah. How can I respond in any other way than to be hopeful? You know, we'll get to it in chapter 11. Which is about faith. What does it describe faith as? The assurance of things hoped for. That's the coming kingdom. You know, we participate in the age of Messiah. Yes, we do. And yes, there is a prerequisite. You know, yes, there is an if. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That if is about a choice. It's, are you going to trust or are you going to keep testing me? Because if you're testing me, then you've not really gone beyond the believer's prayer. You've not really entered into the life of discipleship. You're not really a Christian, is what this says to me. You have no assurance if the work of the Holy Spirit isn't evidence in your life, if you're not maturing, if you're not moving on. It's not saying life's a bed of roses. It's saying if you think Christianity was about an altar call and saying a believer's prayer, you've not got it. You haven't understood. For God so loved the world that whoever, trouble with translation, continues believing, is what that scripture actually says. It's present tense. It's not I ticked a box, I said a prayer. All of this, the worry that he had for his readers, the concern we have for each other should be a desire to see discipleship in our lives, a maturing, a moving on, not a standing still at constant risk of slipping back into a place of rebellion. That's what trust or test looks like. Now, let's not let the world and our circumstances harden our hearts. Let's hold our original confidence. That's the life of a disciple. That's the maturity that we're called to. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray, and then we can go through for coffee. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you help us as we read. You help us to digest, to understand, to apply, because the word is inspired and it is relevant to today as it was for the audience, the readers that we've been thinking about this morning. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts to keep us from hardening, to hold the hope that you put before us, Lord. We thank you for a strong, a secure, a firm foundation that you've given us in Christ Jesus. There is nothing else that we can stand on. So would you help us as we journey together? Would you help us to encourage each other so long as it is called today? Would you give us a sense of urgency, of commitment to each other in love, that we would build each other up, that we would help each other in our maturing as Christian disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.